Please take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts and chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you will find this on page 770. We've just been reading in Luke's Gospel. It was Luke who was also the author of the book of Acts. And Acts is simply a continuation of the story. What Jesus began to do and teach on earth, that's Luke's Gospel. What he continued to do afterwards, when he ascended to heaven, that's the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke begins with a little bit of recapitulation, taking up the themes of the end of his Gospel and giving a little bit more information at the beginning of Acts. And we're going to be thinking about the verse 3 of chapter 1, speaking about Jesus. And Luke says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, that is to the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that before he died, the Lord Jesus repeatedly told his disciples what would happen afterwards. He would be raised to life again. Death would not be the end for him. He would return to them alive. And what is more, he told his disciples when this would take place. They were not left to wonder whether it was going to be a matter of days or weeks or months or even years. He told them precisely, on the third day, he would be raised to life again. There would be the day on which he was put to death. The following day, from start to finish, his body would lie in the tomb. And then on the third day, he would be raised to life again. So there was nothing vague about the promise. Jesus didn't say, beloved, in some way or other, at some time or other, I will come back to you. An assurance that would have said nothing to them about the form of his return or the time when they could expect it. No, his words were plain and precise. My enemies will put me to death, but on the third day, I will be raised to life again. And you would have thought, therefore, that when the first report came through that it had happened, when Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and certain other women came to the tomb on the morning of the third day and found the tomb empty, and an angel there telling them that it was because Jesus was risen, you would have thought that at the very least, the hopes of his disciples would have been raised. Actually, they got nowhere near even that. Luke 24, verse 11, this is one of the verses we didn't read. They did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Another version puts it like this. They seemed to them like an idle tale. Which, of course, is just how many people react to the story of Jesus' resurrection today. The road that takes them to that conclusion may be very different from the road along which the disciples travelled, but the destination is the same. The idea that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, physically resurrected, the body that went into the tomb, coming out of the tomb, because the human spirit that had inhabited it re-entered that. What do many people say today about that? Well, just the same as the disciples said back then. What nonsense. An idle tale. The stuff of movies and novels. And maybe you wouldn't say it out loud. But maybe there's someone in your heart. That's what you think. The Bible tells us, however, that these very same disciples, whose initial reaction was one of total disbelief, underwent a revolution in their thinking. So much so that it's not so very long before we find them boldly and publicly bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus and quite prepared to suffer for their convictions. It was, in fact, the keynote of apostolic preaching, as recorded in the book of Acts. Jesus is alive. Jesus has been risen, has risen from the dead. Here is Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost. Now, imagine, he's not just speaking to a few people. He's speaking to thousands of people. And this note rings out with the strongest convictions. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then a little later, in the same sermon, God has raised this Jesus to life. Quite a contrast, eh? From the nonsense with which they greeted the news at the first. And it didn't stop on the day of Pentecost, and nor was it confined to just the testimony of the Apostle Peter. With great power, and this is one of these summary statements of the marvelous things that were happening in the days of the early church, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see the journey these men have taken? From idle tale to continuous, powerful, united testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, in our text this morning, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we have the explanation for this. What was it that effected this massive change? Well, Luke tells us here in Acts 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. You see what effected the change? And you see how perfectly fitted it was to effect such a change over a period of 40 days. He appeared to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And it is around these many convincing proofs that I want to gather our thoughts for the sermon this morning. And my reason for doing so is very simply this. It is so that you may be assured that Christianity is true. That Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That through his death there is forgiveness of sins. And above all, so that you may be enabled by grace to come to him and to experience for yourself what it means to be in living relationship with him and the change, the marvelous change that brings. So let's look then at these many convincing proofs. I have two things that I want to say. I wanted to think in the first place what these many convincing proofs of his resurrection were. How did Jesus prove to his apostles that he was alive? How did he so persuade them of his physical resurrection that they were able ever afterwards to bear courageous and vibrant testimony to his resurrection? Well, the answer of our text is by two things which, though separable, are nevertheless like the strands of a rope bound up with one another. First of all, and most basically, by appearing to them. A literal rendering of the first part of our text goes something like this: to whom also he presented himself living. There they were, mourning over his death, reacting with disbelief to the first news of his resurrection. But when he presented himself to them living, all their doubts were swept away. And it began the very day that he rose. The middle section of Luke 24, which we didn't read, contains the delightful story of those two disciples who were making their way to Emmaus and who had as their companion and instructor, unbeknown to themselves, the very Jesus of whom they were persuaded they had seen the last. Now that was a significant resurrection appearance, but I'm not going to dwell on it this morning because my interest principally lies in the appearances of our Lord to the apostles. But I draw your attention to these two and the things that happen because of the way in which their story ends. After their discovery that all along it is Jesus who has been talking to them, they got up, says Luke, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Simon then was the first of the 11 apostles to have the privilege of seeing Jesus alive. Do you remember what Simon Peter did? How so publicly and in such a cowardly manner he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Do you remember how the shame of that moved him to bitter tears? It may well have been specifically to speak words of comfort and love and forgiveness to this man that Jesus appeared to him first and privately. But whatever the reason, the effect of it touched the whole apostolic band. They hadn't believed, to their shame, let it be said. They hadn't believed the testimony of the women. But when Simon came and told them that he had seen the Lord, it was a different story. Now they're convinced that it's true. And here they all are, and they're all together, and others are with them, and they're joined by these two who have been at Emmaus and have made their way back, and they're all talking together about the things that have been happening. And Luke tells us that as they did so, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So there's no delay. On the very day of the resurrection, the very day on which he had said he would rise from the dead, he showed himself to them alive. And that was only the start. Luke tells us in his text here in Acts 1 verse 3 that these appearances went on over a period of 40 days. I think, for example, of what happened exactly 1 week after these first appearances. John tells us about it. The 11 were there together again. Actually, this time, all the 11. Because the week before, one of them had been missing. You boys and girls, I'm sure many of you know who that was. It was Thomas, wasn't he? For some reason or other, Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas was not for believing. The rest of the apostles, they were very happy to believe Peter when he said that the Lord had risen. But Thomas, he's not prepared to listen to even the testimony of 10 of them. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, you know the sequel, don't you? Jesus appeared to the 11 again. This is 1 week on. They're all there, Thomas included. And he invites Thomas to do the very things that Thomas had said. Thomas didn't know that Jesus could actually hear him. To do the very things that Thomas said he needed to do in order to be convinced. But he didn't do it, as far as we know. Just the appearance of his master before him was enough for him. And it draws out that expression of adoring wonder and love that thrills our hearts. "My Lord and my God." Well, you can read that story for yourself in John's Gospel, chapter 20. In the following chapter, chapter 21, we have another of the appearances. This time, the disciples are on the lake fishing. They're back by this time in Galilee, and Jesus appears to them on the shore, and he shares breakfast with them. And then there follows that painful yet healing conversation with Peter when he asks him three times over, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" It is also to the same time that the appearance recorded by Matthew in the final chapter of his gospel belongs. The scene again is Galilee, and he appears to them to give them what is known as the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. So on the day of the resurrection itself, 1 week later, in the same place, by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, on a mountain in Galilee where the Great Commission was given, at all these times and in all these places, Jesus appeared to his disciples. So too at the end of the 40 days, when in the vicinity of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, he's taken up to heaven before their very eyes. Now you can appreciate, can't you, the cumulative effect of all these appearances, and doubtless over the course of the 40 days, there were many others that have not been recorded. This was their friend. This was their master. This was the man whom it was their pleasure to accompany for the 3 years of his public ministry. They knew him. You think of someone you've known for the past 3 years very closely. They knew him. And over the 40 days after his resurrection, they're given opportunity after opportunity to verify that he's alive. He comes to them, talks with them, eats with them, shows them his miraculous power of work. I tell you, it was just like the old times for these men. They could see him, they could touch him, they could listen to him, they could watch him, just as they had done before. He was manifestly alive. And that's the first strand of evidence. What a powerful, strong, unbreakable strand it is. He appears to them. And then this, if he gives them many convincing proofs by appearing to them, those proofs were greatly strengthened, and this is the second part of the proof, by his instructing them. Instructing them. And I'm thinking here especially of the kind of instruction that was given when he appeared to them the first time. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Verses 44 and following, we heard it earlier in our scripture reading. Jesus is speaking and he says to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Now, it is very important not to underestimate the significance of this instruction in preparing these men to be testifiers to his resurrection. Because through the opening of their minds to understand the scriptures, these men are able now to see what they had never been able to see before. That this was exactly what the scriptures had promised. God's word. Now they see what it had been saying all along. Christ would suffer and would die and would afterwards be raised to life again. And you can appreciate, therefore, that for each of these disciples, this instruction was a key part of the process by which the unshakable conviction was instilled in them that he really was alive. The scriptures, the word of God, had foretold all of this. And marvelously, it was all unfolding before their very eyes. So we've glanced at what these many convincing proofs of the resurrection were. And when you put them together, all the appearances and all the instruction, and how like the strands of a rope, these two strands are bound up with each other, you can see how perfectly the change in the apostles is to be accounted for. Little wonder that these men should pass from disbelief to vibrant testimony when after his suffering Jesus showed himself alive to them, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, with that as our foundation, I want us to look now in the second place at why these many convincing proofs were given. Why does Jesus go to all this trouble, as we might put it, to show them that he's alive? Well, obviously so that the disciples could bear a clear and courageous testimony to his resurrection. But why was that so important? Why was it necessary for the preaching of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, to be so central, so foundational to apostolic preaching? Or to bring it right up to date, why did Jesus intend that it should be foundational to all our witness to himself? Well, there is a story from the Old Testament that I think helpfully illustrates the answer. It's a story that you boys and girls here are all, I'm sure, very familiar with. It's the story of the death of Samson. Do you remember how Samson died? The Philistines, you remember, had cut off his hair, which was the secret of his extraordinary strength. And they had put out his eyes, and they had clapped him in prison. And there they left him, until a certain day, fateful for the Philistines, when they called for him to be brought out for their entertainment, which meant that they might mock him. And the scene is one of the Philistine temples. And the narrator tells us that it was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And oh, they were having a great day. And this is what happened. Foolishly, the Philistines had allowed Samson's hair to grow. They had just left him in the prison and ignored him. So Samson's great strength had returned. And when he asked to be placed between the two central pillars on which the temple stood, and braced himself against them, one on the right and one on the left, and pushed with all his might, what happened, boys and girls? The temple came crashing down. And it did so on the rulers and all the people in it. Now, what these two central pillars were to the Philistine temple, the resurrection of Jesus is to Christianity. The resurrection is what supports. It is what holds up and holds together the whole Christian faith. Christ is risen. Christianity is true. Christ is everything that he claimed to be. He's truly the one whom God sent to be the Savior of the world. Truly the Lamb of God who has taken away the world's sin by his sacrifice on the cross. We're right to believe in him. We're right to follow him. We're right to place in him all our hopes for eternity. If. He's alive. But if he's not, then just as the Philistine temple came crashing down when Samson pushed against the supporting pillars, so Christianity comes crashing down. And all our faith and all our hopes and all our prospects of eternal life with it. Unless you should think that to be an exaggeration. I want to read to you a passage of scripture. There's no need for you to turn to it. Just please listen. A passage of scripture that ought often to be read because it shows just how central, how pivotal, how foundational to the Christian faith the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were Christians in Corinth who, for whatever reason, had come to hold the heretical notion that there was no future resurrection of dead believers. And here is Paul's reaction. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So speaks the word of God. You see how pivotal the resurrection is? How indispensable it is to a Christianity that's really worth anything. If Christ is alive from the dead, then we have everything. A saviour to proclaim. Forgiveness of sins for those who trust in him. Hope for those who died trusting in him. Hope for ourselves if we are Christians. But if he is not risen, what then? Well, says the word of God, there is no saviour worth trusting in, no saviour worth proclaiming, no forgiveness of sins through his blood, no hope of a future joy in heaven that is other than delusional. The whole building, the whole Christian faith collapses when you take out the resurrection. And that being so, you can see why these many convincing proofs were given. Why over a period of 40 days he appeared to them over and over again alive. It is their privilege to bear foundational witness to a foundational truth of Christianity. And it is to enable them to bear that witness with clarity and courage and intense conviction, and afterwards to record their witness in the New Testament scriptures. That is why Jesus went to all this trouble, as it were, to put his risenness beyond all doubt. To return to Samson in the temple, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is like these two pillars of the Philistine temple. It is the truth by which, or the truth upon which, Christianity stands. And by all of these appearances, the Lord ensured that all gospel hearers, everyone here in this church this morning, would know just how stable Christianity is. That there is nothing that can shake Christianity and bring it down, because he has risen. And here we are 2,000 years on, after the initial witness to Christ's resurrection. And the church, Christianity, is global and strong, notwithstanding all the violent assaults that have been on it over the past 2,000 years. And that is how it's going to continue until Jesus comes again. It's stable. It is strong. Let Satan do what he wills to bring the Christian faith down, because it is founded on the rock of Christ's resurrection. I do not stand before you this morning to prove the resurrection of Jesus. It's already been done. And the details have been recorded for us in Holy Scripture. My task is simply to proclaim the fact. It is to say to you this morning that Jesus Christ is risen. And it is to say to you that because he is risen, the greatest blessings with which God has ever blessed this world can be yours. What can he do? This Jesus who died and lives again is able to save you from your sins. Were he dead, that wouldn't be the case. But he's not dead. He's very much alive. After his suffering, he showed himself to his apostles, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He is alive. And because he's alive, there is a Savior, a powerful, living Savior to whom you can go in all your need as a sinner. You think of what sin has done in the world. You think of the mess that it has made of the world. Every country, every city, every community, every family, every individual. You think of what sin has done in your life. How it has alienated you from God. How it has given you a sense of guilt that nothing can wash away. Oh, the misery that sin has brought. And how it has put us all wrong with God. And there's not a single human being in all the world who can correct all that. It's absolutely impossible. But it's not impossible for Jesus. It's the very reason that he died on the cross and rose again on the third day. To do for helpless sinners just like you and me what we cannot do for ourselves. From the youngest to the oldest. He can take a life stained, wounded, broken. And he can clean, he can heal, he can make whole. And everything that is between you and God, he can blot out, make you one of his children, put everything right, and give you hope of the resurrection of your own body. And a glorious eternal future in heaven. You lift up your heart to him in prayer. Isn't it amazing to think that though physically he is in heaven, he can hear you, even when you don't audibly utter a word. You lift up your heart to him in prayer. You speak to him as the living person that he is. Just speak to him. Cry out to this Jesus who died and rose again. No one need know about it as you're doing it. You don't have to publicize it. We don't ask people to come and stand at the front. Where you are, in the secrecy of your heart, you lift up your heart to Jesus. And you tell him about your sin. You tell him about the mess that you're in. Thank him for his death and resurrection. Say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. That's the sincere cry of your heart. He will hear you from heaven. And he will begin to pour into your life all the benefits and blessings that he died and rose again to procure. It's his promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You rest on that promise and you will find that he is faithful. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this glorious fact of history. And we thank you for the astonishing implications. Lord, persuade of its truth. And persuade of Jesus' willingness to save those who call upon him today. We ask, our Father, that by your grace such cries would be rising here and there throughout this building and all across the world, that our glorious Saviour may have great joy today in giving to one after another the blessings and benefits of his work here on earth. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.